bitter waters made sweet. Now that basically refers to the last few verses on your lesson there, Exodus 15, 22 through 27. But I want to just say a few words about the first 21 verses, because that's what is known commonly as the Song of Moses. And of course, this is Moses's praise. It's a psalm, actually. It's song, S-O-N-G, but a psalm, P-S-A-L-M. In fact, it's the first recorded psalm in the scriptures. And it's Moses crying out in praise and worship, lauding and lifting up the Lord for delivering them from Egypt, and especially in such a great way. We'll read part of it. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 15. He says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And that's talking about Pharaoh and his army. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And of course, what we see in this psalm is that it's all attributing all glory and all power and all goodness to God for salvation. This physical deliverance that God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the Spirit inspired Moses to compose this song of worship, because Moses was the deliverer of the nation. And of course, Moses is a type of Christ, who is the Redeemer and the Savior of spiritual Israel. And that's really, this song is all about Christ. I mean, you know, the way look at verse 3, he says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." This man of war, Christ, as Moses himself and the children of Israel, they didn't fight at all. But remember in Exodus 14 and verse 14, it says, "The Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace." And that's what Christ did for us on the cross. In fact, that's what he did his whole lifespan here on earth. He fought for us. He fought against sin. He fought against Satan. He fought against the world, fought against the flesh. And then he went to battle finally on the cross as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And he waged a warfare there. You need to see it that way. And in that warfare, he conquered all of our enemies. We didn't have to lift a finger. Of course, we couldn't, because we were totally unable to do so. There's no way that we could have had victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over the flesh, over the world. No way. The Lord fought for us. And what do we get in return? We get salvation. We get peace. We hold our peace because he's the Prince of Peace. And so here we see that. And we've seen how the physical deliverance celebrated by Israel here has a great resemblance to the eternal and spiritual redemption accomplished by Christ for his people. Moses mentions Pharaoh and his chariots, how they were conquered. Verse 6 says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power." The right hand of God is Christ. Remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And he's become glorious in power. Now, he in himself, as God the Son, he was always glorious in power. But now Moses is projecting into the future when he would become glorious as the one who conquered all of our enemies on the cross. And that's what happened when Christ said, "It is finished. The warfare is over." And he says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Verse 7, "And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as trouble. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." And then he goes on. He talks about the enemy said, "I will pursue it. I'll overtake it." Pharaoh and his army, they had every intention of winning this battle, but God had other plans. And we see that in our salvation. In verse 11, he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" There's no God like our God. You know, the holiness of God, When we think about holiness, we normally think in terms of moral purity. And certainly that would be included. But the holiness of God speaks more of God in his uniqueness. There's no one like God. He is truly unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one to compare with him. That's why he told them, you don't make any graven images of God. God is spirit. And there's no likeness of God. There's no pictures of God. There's no paintings of God. And there's no God like him. All other gods are false gods. And so he is holy. Who is like, verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And Moses goes on with this praise about God. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. In other words, they're going to give reverence and respect and worship and praise to God. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and in us. That we see the true and living God as opposed to our idol or idols that we saw before. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is chapter 1, when he talks about how one of the evidences of their salvation is their repentance. God has given them the gift of repentance. And what is that? You turn from your idols to serve the living God. And that's what Moses is lauding here in his worship. How he brought the people out and he set them on dry land. Verse 19, the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea. The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So in the midst of that which would naturally be our enemy and kill us, we go through on dry land, safety, untouched by the wrath of God. Because Christ, as our substitute, took his wrath because of our sins imputed to him. And we have his righteousness imputed to us. So we're safe and secure. Now, and then it speaks about Miriam and the women who sang with Moses and how he brought them up there. And then look at verse 22. Now, this is where the main part of this, my lesson today, the bitter waters made sweet. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now that was a desert, a dry land where there was very little water. And it says, and they went there, went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So there it is. And then in verse 23, look here, it says, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. The word Marah means bitter. I notated in your lesson. You remember the story of Ruth? When Naomi, her mother-in-law, you know, they'd gone, her husband had taken them down into Moab, away from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So took them away from the house of bread down into Moab. And you know what God calls Moab? He calls Moab his wash pot. In the Psalms it said. And so you know what happened? How her husband and the girl's husbands got killed. And Naomi went back to Bethlehem and Ruth went with her. And when the women of Bethlehem saw Naomi, they said, oh, this is Naomi. And Naomi means pleasant. But she wasn't pleasant. She was bitter. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now, it's the same word. It's spelled a little different in Ruth without the H. But it's the same word. Call me bitter. Well, the waters of Mara. This is why they found no water. And what water they found, they couldn't drink. What a picture of our spiritual situation by nature. No water, which means no life, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And what water there is, it's poisonous. It's undrinkable. And I thought about that. This is a picture of our natural state and habitation in this world as lost in our sins, spiritually depraved and dead, without hope, dry. In a spiritual sense, this world is a dead, dry desert. And where there is something that looks like water, there's no life to save us. What kinds of water is that? That's like religion. man's religion. Go drink at the cisterns of man's religion, and what are you going to find? Death. The way that seems right unto a man, and it's a way of death. The broad road that leads to destruction. Other ways that people try to satisfy their thirst. Materialism, philosophy, economics, whatever. Whatever. It's like the waters of Mara, the bitter waters of Mara. And so, this is where God brings us in our, when He converts us, when He regenerates us in the new birth. He brings us, in a spiritual sense, to see that we're lost and dead and dry and we have no hope in ourselves, no hope in this world. And He shows us our need of Christ, who Himself is the water of life. And salvation, He's the water of life. Apart from God's power and grace, we would die in this spiritual desert, just like the children of Israel, were it not for what God is about to do here through Moses. They would die right there. The water. You got to have water to live. And we may look in our lost state, we may look for water in different places. And we may think we found it. The waters of baptism, the waters of false religion. But it's deadly. It's really undrinkable to those who are spiritually alive. And so the Lord exposes this. But look at verse 24. It says, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink?" Now, think about that. Now think about what all they've seen up to this point. How many miracles? How much of the power of God in the destruction of Egypt and the deliverance of them from Egypt have they seen? The parting of the Red Sea. The pillar is still there. The pillar of light, the pillar of cloud, it's still there. And yet what do? When they find no one, when they come to the end of the, they complain against Moses, which in essence is complaining against God. Now why is that? Is it because Moses is equal to God? No. He's the servant of God. He's preaching the word of God. And that's why it is with any preacher who preaches God's word, if you complain against him for his preaching, you're complaining against God. Now, I'm not doing that, saying that just to protect myself or to build a wall around myself at all. You check me out. You test my words with the Word of God. And any preacher who doesn't preach the Word of God, he deserves to be murmured against. But Moses was God's servant. Moses was just doing what God told him to do. He led them where God said to lead them. When he led them to the Red Sea on the brink where they could have no hope in themselves, that's where God said to put them. When he led them through the desert of Shur to this water hole called Mara, that's where God said to put them. But they murmured against God. Now that, again, that's another example of our natural state. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. And that's the way we do unless the Lord changes us, unless the Lord powerfully gives us a new heart. And so that's the reaction of the people. That's left to ourselves. But look at verse 25. This is the first part of it here. In verse 25, it says, "Moses cried unto the Lord." Now that's what we should do. Instead of murmuring against Moses, we ought to do like Moses, cry unto the Lord, "Lord, help me." We ought to, and that's not just a saying. You know, a lot of people, even unbelievers, say, "Lord, help me." But we're talking about the Lord that we know, the Lord who has revealed himself to us through Christ in the gospel of how God saves sinners. Our God is he's a holy God. Moses said that. There's no God like our God. He's a just God and a Savior. I think I was talking to somebody last week about the Shekinah glory of God. You've heard that term, the Shekinah. The word Shekinah is from a Hebrew word that means the presence of God. God is present. I'm going to be talking about that in the next message. And what the Shekinah was, that was the greatest manifestation of God's presence and God's favor and God's glory and God's attributes to be found at any given time in any given place. Now, in the Old Covenant, after this episode, and as you get on into Exodus, the Shekinah dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And what was that showing you? Well, that was showing you how God can be just to justify ungodly sinners through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shekinah that we know is the person and work of Christ. It's called the fullness of the Godhead in Him bodily. It's called the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, when God brings us to see our state, that we have no hope within ourselves, no salvation, no power, no goodness, no righteousness, what does He do? He turns us to cry out unto Him, like that old publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Well, Moses cried unto the Lord. Now, what did the Lord do? Look at verse 25. This is what the Lord always intended to do. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, what do you got to do to a tree to cast it into the water? You got to cut it down, don't you? Has to be a death, so to speak. And you know, the image of trees in the Bible is so blatant, isn't it? I mean, think about it. In creation, in Genesis 2 and verse 9, God showed Adam and Eve the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of life is a picture of Christ, who is our life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that represents God's standard by which He judges. God is the one who tells us what's good and what is evil. He doesn't leave that to ourselves, because in ourselves, especially in our fallen state, we'll call good evil and evil good. Isn't that right? Until He shows us His standard, which is exemplified in Christ, that righteousness. How righteous do I have to be to be accepted with God? Well, God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. I've got to be as righteous as Christ. And 99% won't get it. It's perfection. And so we see that in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is Christ. Christ is the only tree of life for His people. And then as our surety, our substitute and redeemer, He died for us on the cross, which is called a tree in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that tree. And the tree here, that I don't know what kind of tree this was. Some commentators speculate on it, but I think that's silly. Why? Doesn't matter. The tree represents life, but the tree had to be cut down. And that's what Christ had. Christ is our life, but He had to be cut down in His humanity because of our sins imputed, charged to Him. He had to die. The soul that sinneth died. Now, He didn't sin Himself, but our sins were charged to Him. And the wages of sin is death. And so He had to be cut down. Christ Himself and His people, as we stand before God in Him, are given life from Him, and we're described as a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. Psalm 1, verse 3. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, essentially that's talking about Christ, but it's also talking about His people, as He is our representative, our surety, our substitute. And we have a righteousness, and God's people are called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified in Isaiah 61, in verse 3. Think about the tree of life in Revelation 22. It's mentioned two times in verse 2 and verse 14. That's a symbol of Christ, who is the creator and giver of life to His people. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The tree that God showed Moses is a picture of Christ, who is Himself the tree of life for His people. And as I said, sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. There's no life without Christ, because without Him there's only sin. There's no righteousness. Remember, He told the Pharisees, He said, "If you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. All you have is sin. If you die without Christ, without being washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, all you have to present before God at judgment is sin, even your best. Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in Your name? So without Christ, there is no righteousness. But in Christ, God will not impute our sins to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In Christ, God has imputed His righteousness to us, and from Christ we have life. He gives us life from the dead. So here's Moses casting the tree into the waters. That's a symbol of Christ. That's a picture of Christ suffering and dying on the cross. The sweetness of Christ on the cross. Doing the work of a Redeemer for the glory of His Father and the good of His people saves us from our sins and sustains us even in the worst of times. And out of the bitterness of His death as our substitute comes the sweetness of righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, the sweetness of the Spirit who gives life. And Christ is the water of life for His people. He said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 5 and verse 6, He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled." You know what that tells us? To thirst, you know, people say, well, you know, we thirst after Christ. Well, that's right. We thirst after life. We thirst after righteousness. This is a thirst that God gives us that we don't have by nature. Well, we have all kinds of thirst, but by nature we seek to fulfill that thirst in ungodly ways. But righteousness is only to be found in the glorious person and finished work of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit has given us this hunger and this thirst, the only way that it's going to be filled is by looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Him for forgiveness. Looking unto Him for all righteousness. Christ said this to an adulterous woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, you remember, in John chapter 4. Listen to this. He told her, he said, "If you only knew who asked you to give him a drink, you said you'd ask of him to give you water. He'd give you water springing up, a well of living water." You can read about that in John 4. But let me read you this. This is John 7. You know, this is when the people were engaged in the feast of the Passover and all the different feasts, the great feast. They were performing a religious activity. But apparently they went away as thirsty as when they came, because it meant nothing. And so in John 7:37, listen, this is in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's basically the same thing he told the woman at the well back in John 4. But that's what this pictures. And look at verse 25 again. It says that when Moses cast the tree into the waters were made sweet. They were drinkable. And I thought about myself, you know, when I first heard the gospel, it was a very distasteful, bitter message to me. But when the Lord gave me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, those waters became sweet. It became what I saw as the worst message I'd ever heard. I now saw and see. As the greatest story ever told. The best news I ever heard of how God saves sinners. And it says in verse 25, there Moses made for them a statute, not a statue now, a statute, a law, and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And look what he said now. This is kind of like a preview of what's to come from Mount Sinai. Concerning the law that was given to the children of Israel through Moses. It's the establishment, it's a foretelling and a foretaste of the establishment of the old covenant law. And he says, it said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight," there's your key, and will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. Now notice it doesn't say keep part of His statutes. It doesn't say do your best to keep them. It says and keep all His statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Well, what's that all about? Well, that's that old covenant. And it was a conditional covenant. Now, as I've told you, and I won't go into all of this today, but the initial choosing and bringing together of Abraham's natural descendants, the Hebrew children, was not conditioned on them. It was a promise that God made to Abraham. What even conditioned on Abraham? God chose Abraham. God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God established him, and God made promises to him that were totally unconditional. He didn't say, now, Abraham, I'm going to privilege you with this part in history if you'll do this, that, or that. No, God didn't say that. So God choosing this nation and bringing them together and delivering them out of Egypt and establishing them in the promised land was unconditional. And that's a picture of grace. That's a picture of our salvation. God chose spiritual Israel, His elect before the foundation of the world, gave us to Christ. And all the promises of God of salvation and eternal blessedness are in Christ. Yea and amen. But when He establishes them as a nation, which officially takes place at Mount Sinai, and He brings them under the old covenant law, He makes it clear that their blessedness, their privileges, their prosperity is based upon their keeping the covenant law. And their punishments, even their captivity, would be based upon their breaking that law. That was a conditional covenant. Now, God had promised Abraham that through him the Messiah would come. So God unconditionally kept this nation intact in some form until Christ came. But their prosperity in the land of promise, their blessedness physically in the land, and it was based upon their obedience. And their punishment was based upon their disobedience. Well, what do you know about their history? They were a continually rebellious, unbelieving, and even idolatrous people. There were some brief moments when they had godly kings who led the people in the truth and worship of God, but it didn't last long. And even those godly kings showed themselves to be what? Sinners. You can think about King David. You can think about Solomon. What was King David? He was a sinner saved by grace. And after Solomon, the kingdom became in such disarray that it split in two. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, there was not one king in their 1,500 years, or, well, it'd probably be about, yeah, almost 1,500 years. In 1,500 years, in the northern kingdom, or you might say 1,400, there was not one godly king. Every king in that northern kingdom was an evil. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the southern kingdom, there were a few godly kings, but not many. But God kept them together until Christ would come. So the point is this. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, this is the condition for your prosperity, your blessing. What happened? They failed. But what we have to understand, unlike false religion today, we would have done no better. If God placed us under a conditional covenant, telling us that if you'll keep His commandments, He'll bless you and save you and all, what would happen to us? We'd be failures. We're sinners. And that's why salvation is based upon a covenant made with Christ. Not conditioned on us, but conditioned on Him. And that's why I tell you, when you read the Old Testament, you see these if passages. He says, if, he says, thou wilt diligence. That's a conditional if. And they failed. But when you read those passages in the New Testament, when it says, if you continue in the faith, that's an evidential if. That means that you will evidence that God has been gracious to you if you continue in the faith. How do you know the difference? Look at the covenant. We're under the gospel covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're under the everlasting covenant. We're a covenant of grace. We're not under the old covenant law. Thank God. They were. They failed. So would we. How do you know? God justifies the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But the same God is the Lord that healeth us. He heals us. I love that passage in Malachi where it talks about the Son of Righteousness, which is Christ, coming with healing in His wings. He heals us from all our diseases. Now, that's not talking about physical hell, as some of these charismatic false preachers say. When the Bible says in Isaiah 53, by His stripes we're healed, that's talking about spiritual hell. Spiritual well-being. Well, look at verse 27. I'll close. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water. Plenty of water here. And 70 palm trees. Plenty of vegetation. And they encamped there by the waters. And that's just after the time of testing. That's what verse 26 gives us. Their testing. God gives them a time of refreshing. That's the way He does with us, you know. We're proven and tested and tried. And we have times of refreshing. But all of our times are in God's hands. And He's going to take care of His people. All right.